Well, good morning. I was all prepared to announce that, but I guess I don't have to do that now. That's good. One last thing to do. This morning, what I'd like to do is we're going to actually look at three chapters, Matthew 18 through 20. So we have a lot to go through here, but hopefully what we'll see within this, because as I was going through it section by section, preaching through Matthew's gospel, I noticed sort of what God is trying to show us, that he wants us to have a heart like him. He wants us to have his heart. And you really see that in these three chapters, so I thought we would go through that this morning. So just as you're turning there, I'd also like to fill you in a little bit more on what I've been doing. As you've been probably aware of, I know I've spoken here before about E-teams, which are short-term missions, and one of the goals behind it, or one of the main goals, is short-term missions, but hopefully long-term results. And this past year, we were able to go to Jamaica, and then to Belize, and also back to Ghana again. And again, it's just been such a fantastic time. If you ever have any desire to go on a mission trip, and you really want to see what it's all about, I'd really encourage you to come. It looks like this year we may actually be adding Trinidad as well. And we just don't randomly go. We go to English-speaking countries where we can impact it in the gospel. And so the goal for us isn't to go there to build a building or to help with Sunday school and all that kind of thing, even though that's all good. Our goal is to go there to preach the gospel. And usually what we try and do is either work with an area missionary, someone who's doing there to try and see a new work established, or other works that have been established that maybe they're in rough shape or they need help. Anyway, whatever case is, they've contacted us and they have a desire for us to come. And so the goal is to stir it up and hopefully see people saved. And then with the contacts that we have, let's say, you know, Steve Dick is, you know, serving the Lord in Belize. And then we could sort of go, here are the contacts you follow afterwards with those contacts. And again, like I say, we've had some great opportunities. And I don't really have time for it, but I'd love to share some of those stories of just different people that, well, I think of one. I'll just tell you his story just to give you an idea of what it's like on the trip. This was in Belize this year, which was in March. We had been preaching in all different areas in Belize. We're in Belize City. This was the last day before we're going out the next morning. So we thought, well, where do we go? You know, should we go downtown or where should we go? And we were going by and there's like the main bus station is just packed out with people. So I said, hey, let's go to the bus station. And so he said, okay. So we decided to go to the bus station. And so I have a sketch board. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that, but it's just like a big paint board. And so I thought, well, I'll put it right up and, you know, try not to block the driveway. But basically I was blocking the traffic, you know. So I set it up there and had the paint board up. And, of course, it was the main thing within the main building with about 2,000 or 3,000 people walking around. Meanwhile, Sean O'Byrne, who was driving, was trying to find a place to park. And so he couldn't find a place. So he finally parked. But he parked in the taxi stand. And so while I was, you know, just starting to preach, I had good audience there and we had some really good interaction. He went over and he started handing out some tracks, and as he handed one to one guy, the guy started actually giving him a hard time, which is pretty rare. It just didn't happen there very often. And so as the guy was giving him grief, before he was just about to sort of answer the guy, someone else who we didn't even know, I don't even know if the guy was saved, said, no, those guys are doing the work of God. That's good. You should listen to him. So he's there, oh, okay. And then another guy said, yay, you're parked in the taxi stand, and started to say, you can't park there. And at that moment, two other guys said, it's okay, they're doing the work of God. We're taxi drivers. That's our place. They can stay there. So I said, hey, praise the Lord, you know. So all this was sort of going on. And so I preached, and I had a really good time with two girls in particular. I could really tell the Lord was working. There was a guy, a Rastafarian guy, that came by, and again, you know, he was trying to, It seems like when the Word of God is penetrating in the heart, Satan comes and tries to pull away the seed, you know? And so as the Word was, I could really tell with one girl, it was, seemed like it was really penetrating. At that point, this guy was in there and he was quite distractive. I was trying to avoid just talking to him so I could concentrate on this because I kind of knew what was happening. But at the same time, there was another guy here who was, I guess, was a believer, a big strapping guy. He said, "Go away, you're doing the work of Satan." Basically chased the guy away, you know. And I'm just standing there going, "Oh, this is good stuff," you know. And so we finished that, and meanwhile, Sean was talking to another guy at this point. This is just before we were ready to go. And the guy's name was Albert. And as he shared the gospel with Albert, Albert, you know, told him basically that he wanted to get right with the Lord. And he said, "Well, tell me your story." He said, "Well," he said, my wife died a week ago." And he said, 2 weeks ago we wanted to get our lives right with God because she had AIDS and he has AIDS. And so we were at a Christian meeting, or what he perceived was a Christian meeting, and he said, "We wanted to get saved, but they told us we needed to get baptized in order to get saved. And we weren't able to get baptized at that point." And so then, you know, and his wife died in the process. And so at that point, he was leaving to go home, and we were leaving. We already had to go somewhere. We had commitments, so we were going to say goodbye. And we said, "Well, like, where are you going?" And we were staying 20 kilometers or 20 miles out of the town. And, well, it just so happened he was about a quarter of a kilometer away is where he was staying. And so he came with us in the van. And so, of course, you know, you can imagine being in the van with eight evangelists that are just, so we were just climbing all over him, but sharing the gospel, and just said to him, like, "Why don't you get saved now? You know, why would you wait?" And actually, he asked the Lord to save him there in the van while we drove him home. And then that night, we said, you know, "We have a meeting, we're going to this meeting, you know, in an hour's time," or whatever it was. And said, "Would you be interested, you know, in coming?" And Albert said, "Yeah." I mean, meanwhile, we had given him literature and everything else, and he was quite keen on coming. And so then we, you know, we left him and we went and went back, got our stuff, got ready to go or whatever, and they went to pick him up. And of course, well, he wasn't there. And you know, it's sort of this sort of thing happens quite a bit, right? So anyway, we went to the meeting, and I was preaching, and I was telling the people about this story. I said, you know, this is a few minutes into the message or whatever, and I said, you know, the people all around us that are lost and they need salvation and so on. And I started relating the story about Albert. And as I was doing that, my friend is saying, "Albert's right here. He's beside me, you know." And so he had come in, and the story for him was he hadn't slept in 4 days. He was so troubled and so on. So he fell asleep when he got home, and then he realized that he missed meeting us. And so he just went out and got on the bus. The problem was he didn't have any money, so he told the bus driver, "Look, I got to go to a gospel meeting, but I don't have any money." And the guy said, "Okay, get on." And so he was able to get in to see this meeting. But you can pray for him. He's still struggling, from what I understand, even now. But so that's one of the stories in there. But let's look at Matthew 18 to 20. You see, God wants to give us his heart, and his heart is for the lost. His heart's for those that are outcast, for those that are away from him. That's what his heart is. And, well, chapter 18, the beginning of the chapter, I'm really going to give, isn't going to be in any great detail here, because otherwise we'll be here till 6, and Larry told me I only have till 12:30 anyway, so Larry's going to kill me afterwards, but Matthew 18. So the beginning of this, he says, at the same time that came the disciples to him, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You see, their way is, they're always thinking upwards, and he's thinking, you know, the way upwards is the way downwards, right? And it's just, it's so opposite. So he takes a little child to them. Why would you even have a little child? And he sticks him in the midst of him and said, "Except you be converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And I mean, I'm sure that would have been just like, what? What are you talking about? And, you know, I think I've used this illustration here. I can't think of a better one. But, you know, when you think of a little child, if you were to tell a little child, "Hey, guess what, Nathan? Santa Claus is coming here tomorrow." He'd probably go, "Really? Really? I mean, he's not going to argue with you and go, look, it's sunny outside, it's not Christmas time, come on. You got it wrong. And, you know, this is what you see in the beginning of this. He says, this is how we enter into salvation, isn't it? This is the faith that Abraham had, which was what? He simply believed what God said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not difficult, but it's hard because of our hearts. Our hearts are far from God, aren't they? Well, you see this in the beginning of this. We're going to skip down. We'll see his heart, verse 11. For the Son of Man has came to save that which was lost. That's his mission, wasn't it? His very name, we saw this morning, means Jehovah saves. Or Jesus, you know, that's what Jesus means, Jehovah saves. And so his mission was to save that which was lost. Well, not just lost physically, right, or needing salvation, but also for those who have gone away from the Lord. That's his heart. You know, we should, sometimes we don't do that. You know, you pray for someone who is away from the Lord, they get restored. Oh yeah, that so-and-so is back with the Lord now. You know, we should treat it the same way as someone who has been saved. Because that's the way the Lord looks at it. And we see this in this chapter. In verse 12, he says, how think you if a man has 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? He doesn't use the word lost, but just gone astray. And he goes on, verse 13, he rejoices more over that sheep than the 99 which did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And it's not the idea of eternal damnation, but separation from God. Not fit for the purpose that you're made for. Right? We're saved unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. He has them laid out for you. This is for the believer, right? And he wants us to walk in light of that. And so we see that within this. Now, so this is verse 14. And then verse 15, it says, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. Does it say that? Wait a minute. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, run around the church and gather up other people who would agree with your position. And then, you know, that isn't that the way it usually is? Like, when you, this whole section deals on discipline, right? And we always think of discipline in light of, yeah, we got to discipline that person. God is only using it as a means of restoration. That's the only game plan that he has. It's not about, he's using it only as the basis for that. But what we do, and this is where I think, I would say 90% of the problems would end right here. If, you know, Larry said something and I have a problem with what he said, if I went and talked to Larry. Usually what we don't, we let it simmer inside, you know, bubbles up. And then by the time I see Gerald, you know, I start talking a little bit. Larry's name is mentioned. Oh, Larry, you know what he said the other day? Oh, what did he say? And before you know it, this is what happens. And it becomes this, you know, it's like yeast sort of bubbling up. And it's terrible stuff. But you know what? The church is plagued with this, isn't it? I mean, we're like that. We don't like to say something. I mean, if somebody says, how's it going? You usually say, oh, yeah, it's going good. Yeah. What does that really even mean? Well, actually, my back has been killing me all day. And, you know, I got a sore here. How about, you know, come give me a little rub down there. We don't go into any detail like that, do we, in our lives? And it's the same thing within this. When we're offended, we generally pack it in or tell someone else instead of going to the person and straightening it out. I remember I was preaching in Kelowna once. I can't remember what I said, but anyway, it offended a brother, John McConaughey, if you know him. And you know, the good thing was, it's the first time it's ever happened to me. He came up to me afterwards. Why did you say that about me, Tim, or whatever? I didn't. But in his perception of it, I did. And he was, you know, he had a real problem with me. But you know, within 5 minutes, you know, we're kind of hugging each other. Within 5 minutes. And we were perfectly fine afterwards. But generally what happens is, like I say, it just works on him. And before too long, he passes it on to someone else. And I mean, you've probably experienced that where someone's told you about something and told you in such a way that when I look at Larry, I, man, Larry, what's the matter with you, you know? I'm picking on Larry, but You know what I mean? And he hasn't even done anything. He doesn't even know what's going on. And that's how it is. But we see a pattern here of how the Lord wants to deal with it, right? His way is completely different. He says, so first of all, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go to the person. That would generally end most of the problems. But if there is a problem and the person is in sin and doesn't want to repent of it, then you're supposed to get two or three people to bring it back. And the idea here is to restore them. That's what you're trying to do. And then if they still won't hear it, then you're to tell the church. And the whole concept here is to try and get them back on track. And then he tells us here, if we follow his pattern, what he wants us to do, then he's with us in it. This is the idea. And you often hear this. I've heard this, I don't know how many times, at the breaking of bread, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Well, actually, in context, it's dealing with discipline. This has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, right? I mean, I can understand the concept of him being in the midst, that's true. But in here, what he's saying is, if we're doing it his way, he's with us in it. He's fully with us in it. Now, you can see how the wheels are turning here, because as he finishes, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So Peter says to him, I can just see him thinking, he's like me, like, hey, John has ticked me off three times this past week, like, how many times do I have to endure this? Well, I'm just thinking, I don't know if it was John, but, you know, so he goes, like, seven times, Lord? Like, I'm willing to go seven times. And the Lord goes to him, you know what? I say to you, Peter, 70 times seven. Now, he's not saying 490 times. He's saying it's forever. You see, the idea is, like me, I give forever. It never ends with him, does it? He's always willing to forgive. And so then he tells him this story, verses 23 down to the end, right? It tells a story about this Lord who's really the picture of the Father, right? So he tells him this, what he's like. He says, here's a guy, and he owes him, I'm paraphrasing here, we can pick up his heart, but he owes him all this money and 10,000 talents. So this is a huge amount of money, and he says, okay, you got to throw him in jail and take his wife and sell all he has, take his wife and his children and all that he has so payment is made. So the servant just falls down. And the idea here where it says he worshiped means he prostrated. He went on his face before him and said, no, have pity on me, right? He says, have patience. I will pay you all. This is what he says. And then you see the heart of God here in verse 27, is it? Then the Lord of that servant, it says, was moved with compassion. And, you know, the word for compassion, I really like the old King James, you know, or the Irish, you know what they would say here? They'd say he was gutted. Like his whole innards is poured out towards this guy. He feels so much for him. And then it says this, he loosed him and he even forgave him the debt. He didn't say to him, okay, you have to pay me next week, next month, next year. But he even let him off. And so then he goes on, he talks about another guy, this same guy who was let off this huge debt. He sees someone else that owes him a little bit. And he does the exact same, beats him up, says, put him in prison. And the guy says, no, have pity on me. And he says, no way, I can't. And yet, you know, isn't this the way it is with people? Sometimes, you know, because at the end of this, he says, and his Lord was angry, delivered him to the tormentors, and so on. He says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And sometimes, you know, I've heard people say this, I can never forgive her. You have to. I mean, if you're a Christian, I mean, just think of what God has forgiven you, how he forgives you daily for what you do wrong. You imagine if he took count and he said, okay, look, you got saved. When was it? 98, Steve, you got saved. I'll tell you what, from that day on, though, you got to be perfect. Right? Well, I mean, that would be fair. In other words, you didn't know before, but now you do know. So, okay, I'm going to keep track. If you mess up once, that's it. Wow. Man, like, can I get a new slate every 5 minutes, Lord? You know, like, that's the way it is. But, you know, he's willing to forgive you. Can't you forgive? I mean, if you thought for a moment what he's forgiven you, if you could have it listed up there, what he's forgiven you of, certainly when someone does offend you and do something wrong, you should be able to forgive, right? I mean, you know, the scripture tells us to be tenderhearted one to another. Forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's what it tells us in Ephesians 4:32. But like I say, we often get offended. And, you know, and sometimes here, you don't even know if it's true. You know, I look and Larry's going like this. Well, meanwhile, you don't know his hip is killing him. And he's like, he's scowling. But he's not actually scowling at me. It's because his hip's bugging him. I mean, I've seen people that have been bent out of shape over things and they've just got it totally wrong. And you know, that's where if you practice the portion there in Matthew and you went to that person, you'd find out like John did with me. And I said, no, brother. Hey, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that at all. Oh, he said, yeah, okay. And he was just like right away, everything was turned around. We need to see how he sees things. And what his heart's like. Well, let's move into chapter 19. Bearing in mind this concept of what his heart is like. And so here you see this section here and really dealing with divorce. And I've heard preaching on this and, I, you know, on divorce, remarriage, all this sort of stuff in here. And you see the challenge that they have to him. But notice in verse 1 and 2, it talks about the great multitudes followed him. And what's he do? Well, he heals them. He meets their needs. He always met the needs, right? And then as you follow this down, you look at verses 4 to 6. It says they came to, or they challenge him first in verse 3 about divorce, right? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, to divorce his wife? Now he answers them from the Word of God, right? He says, have you not read from the beginning? That God has made them male and female and so on. And he follows this down. Verse 6. Therefore they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has put together, let not man separate. And so on. So then they respond with, well then, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement? To put her away. And so he reminds them here that it's only hardness of heart. Now, sometimes, though, this is where I want to challenge you. Maybe you're going, yeah, that's right, and this should be permanent. And we're all over those people. I've seen people that have gotten divorced. What, are they written off for life? Not in God's, not the way God would view them. Like, isn't the idea here is God is opposed to all sin? Like, you think he's okay because someone commits fornication every day? Like, he sees that any different than he would someone who's divorced or remarried? Or someone that has a problem with drunkenness? Or someone that has a problem with gossip. Like it's all sin. It's all against the will of God. It's not his will. And that's the whole thing here. He wants you to have his heart. If you had his heart, you'd be able to deal with that, right? If we had his heart, if we had a desire like he has. And so I'm not trying to play this down a little bit, but I just want us to see how God sees. And his desire is for us. Well, from verses 16 down to 26, we see this rich young ruler. He comes to him. And he's seemingly very sincere, right? When he comes to him, it says this, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus says to him, you know, challenges him in verse 17 there, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. So he really responds here to you know, who do you think that I am? Do you understand that I am actually God? So he sort of challenges him with two things, and then after that, he says to him, but if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And so he charges him, like I say, firstly, gives him an opportunity, because do you know who's speaking to you, that I'm actually God? And secondly, do you keep the commandments? And what's his response? Well, his response, it's kind of amazing, isn't it? But isn't that the response of the world today? If you talk to people, most people who are lost assume to get to heaven, it's how you live your life, right? As long as I'm pretty good, I'll get in. Are you pretty good? Yeah, I'm very good. You know, they won't actually say that to you because they're very meek, right? So they'll probably say something like, oh, you know, I try my best, but inside, you know what they're saying? I am good. Are you kidding me? Look at me. But what they usually do is they measure themselves, the Bible says by themselves, but usually they measure themselves by somebody who's really rotten. And so they go, you know what? Next to that guy, next to that girl, hey, I'm pretty good. I'm very good. But, you know, the standard is God, right? And so here he gives them the commandments, right? All about the commandments. So this guy, in his audacity, says, you know, I keep them all, sure. And it's pretty amazing when you think of it, right? What is one of the commandments? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, no, but it's something that he adds in here, right? Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's one of the ones he said. Well, how can you say you loved your neighbor as yourself if you're not willing to give him what you have? Right? I mean, you know, that doesn't really work very well, right? Somebody buys a nice new car and they're showing it off and the neighbor pops over. Wow, that is nice. Can I have it? Like, I'm not sure, but that probably doesn't go over well at Westview, does it? Anybody got a new car? I could kind of use an upgrade, by the way, on the way home. So, no, it wouldn't really work, would it? And Jesus sort of puts it forth here, you know, these commandments, which are all man-word, that, hey, you haven't obeyed that. You don't love your neighbors yourself. But he doesn't do what you and I would do. Well, maybe you wouldn't do it, but I know what I would do. I'd be all over this guy. Are you kidding me? You think you've obeyed the commandments? Look, you've broken all these ones just by what you're saying. But you know, in Mark's gospel, it says this, the Lord loved him. That's what it says. So he looks at it, like I say, everything's reversed with him. Right? That's what you're going to see as you go through the Word of God, that, you know, up is down and down is up. Everything is completely different than the way we think. And so it says here that he loves him, and then he points out his failure, not trying to catch him out, but being sincere. You know, the fact, sell everything you've got and come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. The way I would look at it is I would use it as, you know, being sarcastic, just sort of saying, you love your money more than anything else. Sell everything, and then maybe you'll have. That's not what he's doing at all. He's doing it because he loves him. And sadly enough, it says the guy went away, where is it? Verse 22. But when the young man heard that, he said, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And, you know, I take comfort in this, knowing that even someone coming to the King of Kings asking for salvation goes away unsaved. You know, sometimes we take that burden on ourselves. Don't do that. It's God's work, you know, not yours. You're to present the message. That's it. And, you know, of course, the disciples, when they hear this, they literally freak out, because in time past, they've connected the dots, right? They've looked at this thing and they understood that for someone to enter into heaven, well, they have to be blessed through their life. They think of Abraham and some of the patriarchs, and they realize that, look, those guys had all this money. They were rich. And now here this rich guy's not getting into heaven. Oh, what about us, you know? There's no way we're going to get in. And so they say to him, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, said, who then can be saved? And of course, the Lord reminds them, he says, with men, this is impossible. But good thing is, with God, all things are possible, right? And you know, where they talk about the eye of the needle here, some have said, you know, well, actually, the eye of a needle is something where a camel could bend down and go through this small point in as entryway into the city. Actually, the word used here is the word that Luke uses in another term in Luke's gospel, and it's for a surgeon's needle. The idea is it's impossible. That's what he's trying to say. It is impossible for man. And we know that that's true. And so then at the end of this, Peter says, well, look, we've forsaken all and followed you. What should we have therefore? And the Lord then, verses 27 down through 30, he kind of reminds them, not where he says here, verily I say to you that you have followed me in this regeneration. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not that it's a way into heaven, but that God remembers everything you do. You know, we're told that even if you give a glass of water in the name of the Lord, you'll be blessed for it, right? God keeps track of that. And tells us that in Mark 9:41. It also reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we all got to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be judged for those things done in the body, both good and bad. We're all going to appear there. Now, let's move into chapter 20. Just prior to that, at the end of this, he reminds us in verse 29, he says, At the end of that verse, he says, "Or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And again, he's bringing in this principle. The way down is the way up. You know, my way is not your way. I'm trying to show you what my heart is like. It's different than what your heart is like. And so then we move into chapter 20. And I'm sure that pretty well everyone here has probably read this through a few times. I know the first time I read this through, everything within me said, "That's not right." That's not right. I don't know, maybe you see it that way. "For the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that's a householder." He's trying to get across a point here, okay? "Which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." It says, and then read verse 2, "And when he had agreed with the laborers," in other words, they came, they had the contract. They're bringing it to him. "Here, how about hiring us for this much? All right? Is that okay to you?" He says, "Oh yeah, that's fine." He sent them into his vineyard. Okay? Then it says, verse 3, "And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others idle in the marketplace." Now, they're in the marketplace looking for work. Okay? It's not that they're there, you know, playing on the Game Boy or whatever. They're down there looking for work. And so he sees them not doing anything. And so he says this to him in verse 4, "And he said to them, 'Go you also into the vineyard.'" He says, "You want a job? Go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give it to you." Well, that sounds like, you know, I mean, they didn't. So they decided, well, we'll just go with what he says, right? So they just agree to go, and they go. And we see the same thing in verse 5. "Again, he went out the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise." That would have been 12 and then maybe around 3 o'clock. And then finally at 5 o'clock, it says, "And about 5 o'clock or the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing idle. And he says to them, 'Why are you standing here all the day idle?'" Now the response is, not because we don't feel like working, right, which would generally be your thought. It says, they said to him, "Because no man has hired us." No one hired us. So he said to them, "Go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive." Okay, so now the evening comes, verse 8. It says, "When the evening come, the Lord of the vineyard says to a steward, 'Call the laborers and give to them their hire.'" And then he says something pretty strange here. "Beginning from the last to the first." Well, of course, the question then is, why? Why would he do that? He's trying to make a point here, isn't he? Right? He's doing the exact opposite that you would do. If I wanted to give Steve, if Steve worked an hour for me and Larry worked 10 hours, and if I'm going to give him the same money, I'm certainly not going to do it. By the way, here's Steve, here's your money. You're watching, Larry? And then afterwards, "Oh, Larry, here's your money." I mean, because that's going to cause contention, isn't it? Right? I mean, you've probably experienced that in your workplace. You find out that so-and-so makes more money than you do, and you're all bent out of shape. Maybe that's never happened to you, but I've seen it happen to lots of you. It's happened to me, where the natural tendency of a man, even though you've been happy all up to that point, but if you find out someone's doing for the same thing, getting paid more, you're feeling like you're not being fairly treated. And so this is exactly what he does here. He stands there, he tells him in verse 8, now again, it's very important to note that the first made a contract with him, right? They brought the deal to him. He agrees to it. In other words, they say, "Look, pay us this amount of money," which would have been very good money for what they were doing. And he says, "Okay, fine, I'll give you that." The other ones, they just relied on the goodness of the farmer. All right? And so he does this. He starts to pay them. And as you can imagine, as he starts lining them up, the first guys, they get, you know, let's say it's $100. Now, if you already knew that you were going to get $100 and this guy's only worked 1 hour and he's got $100, I mean, you're probably doing something like this, right? Ooh, this is looking good. But then you notice the second guy, he only gets $100. Maybe your hands aren't quite going together. You're still happy about it, but by the time it gets to you, you get exactly what you bargained for. And so they were bitterly resentful. You know, after all, they would have said, "We worked harder," or maybe they didn't work harder, but they certainly worked longer, right? But the farmer, he gives the reply, the answer to the parable, doesn't he? He says, "Friend, am I doing you any wrong?" He says, "Didn't you agree with me for this?" Like, hold on a minute. You made the contract with me, didn't you? Didn't I hold on to what you agreed with? He says, take what is yours and go your way. If I wish to give to the last man the same as you, I mean, what's that with you? Right? But you know what? The heart of man, we're all, wait a minute, it's still not fair. It's still not right. It is actually fair. Well, what does this teach us, right? Well, first of all, we got to see it this way. The first guys, they bargained for their wages, while the others just relied on the goodness of the farmer. Grace is better than justice, isn't it? We'd all agree to that. So the farmer then says, is it not lawful for me, this is verse 15, let's look at this, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye envious or evil? He says, is your eye envious because I am good? And of course, what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us a few things, right? That God is sovereign. He can do whatever he pleases to do. And sometimes you'll get the Calvinists going, yay, that's true. But you know what? He'll never do something that's wrong. Right? He never, you know, he's never going to do something that would disregard what he is. His concept that God is love. You know, I remember talking to a guy just recently. I said, you know, we started connecting the dots. I said, so you're saying that God deliberately chooses people to go to hell. And he says, I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say that. I said, well, I know the Bible doesn't say that. But I said, I'm just connecting the dots of what you said. And the end result is, if he's choosing some to go here, he's then choosing some not to go there. You know, and he couldn't really argue because that's actually what he believed. And I said, you know, the problem with that is it denies the character of who God is. If he chooses, you know, he says, well, I don't like, you know, Tim. And by the way, I'm not wearing shoes. You probably see that. I forgot my shoes. It's like, I forgot two things. My ice chest. Man, this is on tape, Steve. Delete this part. I forgot my ice chest to catch the fish, which I didn't catch anyway. And my shoes. I thought, well, I don't really have an answer for the shoes, but let's have you. No, I'm totally confused. Sorry about that. All right, let's go back here. So we see that this farmer in verse 15, he really does the right thing. And I was just saying about the, within the realm of the character of God, he's never going to deny who he is. And God is love. And keep that as a premise before you when you see something that doesn't line up with who he is. It's not that he couldn't. Sure, he could send everyone to hell. There's no question about that. He could choose everyone to go there. He would be sovereign in doing that. But the very fact of who he is just that God is not willing that any should perish. You know, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Why? Because they wouldn't do. He says, I would, but you would not. That's the character of God. Now, okay, so this question exposes really the selfish streak in human nature. And if we're honest here, probably all of us would be right in there with them, wouldn't we? I mean, imagine bringing that to your union rep. Do you know that Larry got this and I only got this? I mean, they'd be all over that. You'd make headlines here in BC over this one. But what is it teaching us? Well, it's teaching us the way God sees things and the way we see things. You see, God sees things. We see it as if we work really hard, we get to this point, we get to this point, and we finally get to the point where everyone supposedly is working for us. Actually, we probably end up working for everybody, but that's where we strive for. And God says, well, actually, if you want him, he who is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. We're going to see in the next portion there. And he says it's the exact opposite. Now, Stuart writes this in his commentary about this little lesson here. He says, the lesson is that a person who thinks to bargain about final reward will always be wrong. God's loving kindness will always have the last unchallengeable word. And he says, what we should see from this is actually the first workers should have saw themselves as more blessed. Why? Because they're in the master's service for longer. You see, and this is really a problem, and I want to speak to us as Christians here. How many Christians are there that are doing service for the Lord out of begrudge? No one else will do it. I better do it. Teach those brats at Sunday school. Yeah, yeah, I'll do it. Oh, yeah. Why are you doing it? What's the motivation behind doing it? Is it your love for God or is it because no one else will do it? And you're grieving the Spirit of God. I mean, you're better off saying, no, I won't do it until God gives you a heart for those kids or whatever the case is. But there's a lot of service being done for God that isn't being, you know, you're not going to get credited for it anyway, right? When the judgment seat of Christ comes, you will all be amazed. Because we'll be standing there and there'll be that person you never knew about who spent hours in prayer and doing all this stuff. You go, oh, I never knew any of that stuff. And then there'll be the great evangelist there and you won't hear nothing about him or whoever. You know what I'm saying? We don't know. But God keeps track of those things done for him with a pure motive and the right thing. Well, we're out of time according to Larry, but I'm going to just give you a little quick overview on the next little section in here. Because it's just really good. So he ends this with what? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called but few chosen. At the end of this, you can imagine the disciples as they're there. And they of course, he starts telling them this. He says, behold, we go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. So he's telling them what's going to happen. He's going to be killed. Now, what would you do if you're one of the disciples, you'd be thinking, look, let's change the program. We got to go a different way. Let's figure this out, right? But you don't see anything like that here. He reminds them as well within this that of the resurrection, that, you know, although that's going to happen, 3 days later I'm going to rise again. But what happens? Well, in this gospel, it reads here that the mother of Zebedee's children, you also read it in Mark's gospel, it says they were united. They came to him. They had a plan. You know what the plan was? Me first. Right? That's the plan. You know, we preach one of the messages, if you ever come on any of these mission trips with me, a message that you'll learn how to preach is very straightforward message. It's a picture of heaven on top and then the earth down below. And it's God and it's actually man or you. That's how we'd introduce it. And I would say something like, hey, you know, I'd get all the people here if I was in Victoria. I want to talk about the most important person in all of Victoria. And there might be different names that'll be thrown out there. And I said, no, that one's important, but it's not the prime minister. It's not, you know, actually, it's this person here. And then I would write up you. You know, you are the most important, right? I mean, you know that. When you go into the freezer, there's only a little bit of ice cream. You don't look around and say, where is my wife? By the way, honey, come, there's ice cream here for you. Usually you go, oh, I got it before. Especially, I know Jerry's here. I'd get it before he got it, right? I mean, that's what we do. We're always thinking about me, aren't we? I mean, in general, you know, that's you know, captain me first. That's the way we look at it. Well, they're the same way. They get their mother's thinking of the best of them. So they approach them. Well, who's going to be able to sit on my right hand and on my left? And then on top of this, the disciples, when they hear about it, what do you think they do? That is so wrong. You guys should never do that. We should be thinking about the Lord. No. You know what they're thinking? Why didn't we think of that first? And they're in there, you know. That's how they're thinking. But that's the heart of man. That's what we're like, isn't it? We're always concerned about numero uno, me. And so we see this at the end of this. Well, we'll just move into the next little section. I'm just going to finish off here, verses 25 down through 28. So then he tells them what he is like, what we should be like, and so on, verses 25 down through 28. He says, you know what it's like in the world, right? I'm paraphrasing here, okay? That the princes are those in authority over the Gentiles. They exercise authority or dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But he says, it shall not be among you. He says, we should look at this completely different. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. That's the word for minister there. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your bondslave. That's the word there, given. And then he reminds us, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the heart of God. That's what he's like. He gave himself for you and for me. When you hated him, he died for you, right? That's what we read from Scripture. You know, recently when I was in Ghana, one of the young people that were on the trip, his name is Perry Mills. He lives in Abbotsford. But he was such a model of a Christian, you know, of one that sold out for the Lord. I mean, it was such a rebuke to, you know, before you could turn around to do so, he was already doing what needed to be done. You'd sort of realize, oh yeah, we need to probably, oh, Perry's already doing it. Oh, we had to carry something out. Perry's already got it all out there. And just in everything in general, he was really modeling Christ. You know, and Daniel and I finally stopped at one point and said, isn't that the guy? It's just showing us what the Lord is like, isn't it? It's great to see. Matter of fact, even to the point where I had malaria one day and I was in there and he's bringing me medicine. I said, like, get out of here. You're making me feel bad already, you know? But it is great. That's what his desire is, for us to be like him. And anyway, we'll finish here because we're out of time. But, you know, the last part of this story, of course, is two blind men that actually know. They see, right? Of course, it says that they're blind, but they're the only ones who saw there. They saw who he was. Remember, they're screaming out, "You son of David." They're giving him this kingly title as he's departing from Jericho. This multitude is following him. Two blind men, it says, sitting by the wayside, heard that he's coming. And they knew who he was. And they knew that he could heal them. And so they start screaming out at the top of their lungs, "You son of David," right? And it says the multitude basically, "Will you shh, quiet? Quiet, don't be bugging him like this," right? And he says, louder, you know, they cried the more. It says, "Have mercy on us, you son of David." And then Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do?" Well, we could see. Well, they knew he could save or heal them, right? And so it says, the Lord opened their eyes, they say to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So it says Jesus had compassion, because that's who he is, right? On them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. And then it ends with this, and they followed him. And let's just close with that. I just want to ask you, if your eyes have been opened to who the Lord is, are you following him? Lord, we do thank you again for your goodness, your love to us. We just think of even these blind men and their desire to immediately follow after you, and help us to do this. Help me. I struggle in a lot of these areas submitting to your authority, and just pray that you would have mercy on us and help us to do this for each and every one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.